I want to speak to you today on when my faith doesn't work. When you go to 1 John 5 and other passages, we know it's our faith that overcomes the world. And we think that just because we have faith, victory is guaranteed. That is not always the case because our faith may not necessarily be fully informed. So we may have some confidence in certain things that just really are not true. Because God is obligating himself to do what he's committed himself to do, but not what we expect him to do. Naaman the leper is a good one. He went for healing at some little Jewish girl who was a servant girl, let him know that healing was available in Israel, and Elisha didn't even come out the door. He sent his servant out, and Naaman was so distressed. I surely thought he would have come out and struck his hands over the lepers, and it would have been gone. But he's told me to go wash in that dirty river. We've got better rivers. When you look at how Christ healed, there are some of them. Lord, if you will, you can make me well. Bartimaeus in Jericho. Christ said, I am willing for that to be. So he healed him. Another man, he spit into his hand, took a little bit of dirt and rubbed it in there. And then from the mud, he put that in the man's eye sockets over the lids and said, go wash in the pool of Siloam. I'm sure he found a way. But people look at that and say, why'd he use two different ways? He knows what is needed in each case. Maybe he knew that fellow needed to make the effort in faith and confidence to go to the pool of Siloam and wash that out. But of course, who was it? Vance Havner said that it immediately established two schools of thought on healing, the Muddites and the anti-Muddites. But God's not limited. He does exactly what he wants in a way that we don't always anticipate. So the who, what, why, when, and all of those things are in God's hand. That's where we're confused. Now, in Acts chapter 7, verse 20, as you go down through here, It can't be Philip, it's Stephen. Anyway, Stephen is given a message on all the deliverers that God has sent to them, and they rejected them all because he didn't understand. He gets to Moses. At that time, verse 20, Moses was born, well-pleasing to God. He was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out in the bulrushes, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. There are some fascinating history on Moses, not in the biblical account, but in the Jewish writings outside, in which he was a tremendous warrior in a war with the Ethiopians and others. And it says he was mighty indeed. When he says to the Lord, Lord, I'm slow of tongue, he is probably saying, I've been away from Egypt for 40 years. I'm not good in the language anymore. At least it was just an excuse. The Lord knew it was an excuse. He puts up with us a lot, doesn't he? Now, when he was 40 years old, notice, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. God's already starting to work. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. Now, notice verse 25. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver him by his hand, but they did not understand. So next day he sees two Israelites fighting. And he tries to quiet him down. And he said, what are you going to do to us? You're going to kill one of us like you did the Egyptian yesterday? So he knew he was discovered. He knew he was in danger. And as a matter of fact, he flees for his life because that was high treason. And later when God calls him 4 years later, he says, the Pharaoh who has been seeking your life is now dead. That was Moses' stepbrother. But he meant business. He was going to get Moses. But here, Moses is pictured here in the book of Acts as knowing that God would send a deliverer, thinking he was the deliverer, but he missed something about God's plan. Now, we'll come back to that in just a few minutes. But as we begin, I want us to understand that perspective is everything. Now, I showed this, by the way, in, 4 years ago. But it's a great thing for a lot of things on perspective, how important perspective is. So we'll go through this just very quickly. And these blind men had heard there was an elephant, and they went and found out what it was like, so they would give it the touch test. So they went to see the elephant, and one of the blind men stumbled against the side of the elephant, and he thought it was a what? This is for people whose eyes are good enough to read. The second one took hold of the tusk, and he thought an elephant was like a spear. The third one took the trunk in his hands. He thought it was snake. The fourth one got around the leg there, the knee, and he thought an elephant was like a tree. The fifth one touched the ear. Come to think of it, up in Frederick, there was a little restaurant that used to serve elephant ears. Charlotte and I thought about stopping one or two times, but neither one would have been brave enough to try them. But anyway, he thought an elephant's like a fan. The one grabbed hold of the tail, and he thought it was like a rope. Now, it says they disputed loud and long. Each had an opinion. Though each was partly in the right, all were in the wrong. Now, I don't know about you, but when I went to high school, this is the extent of it. Little did I know that he put another verse on the end of it, which is the moral of the story. He was so tired of doctrinal fights and things in the church that he said, oft in theologic wars, the disputants I ween, that's the old word for I doubt not, rail on in utter ignorance of what the others mean and prate about an elephant not one of them has seen. Now, we look at that, especially those of us who hear, we have a better perspective than a blind person. We have a better perspective than perhaps a deaf person. But there are things which we are not qualified to make a final pronouncement on, even when we think we're really right. Now, here are two questionable assumptions. If I can't or didn't see it, it's not true or real. Okay, is that logical? Well, this is where empirical science gets you. Can't put in the test tube, it can't be real. Well, there are areas of life that you can't, maybe you can't see it, but the point is, that's typical of skepticism. Someone else comes through and says, if I see it or saw it, it must be real or must be true. Now, if I were to ask you, what is that? I just had to think up something, put in there. But we would say that's probably realism for the most part. However, if you read Pinker's books on How the Mind Works, you'll find that eyewitness testimony is some of the most unreliable testimony out there. We think, if I saw it with my own eyes, it has to be true. No, no. All you got to do is look at computer-generated graphics on a modern-day film, and you see that that's not necessarily true. This may be gullibility. Thinking, and by the way, now they have a serious thing in politics and other areas in which they are photoshopping things, and it shows beyond the shadow of a doubt that Putin was in amongst that people, number of people there and at the UN. And no, it wasn't true. It was photoshopped. And to try, you need special equipment to determine whether or not that is a real picture or not. But the point is, we're finding today that... Well, Neil Postman had a tremendous book, and then there's some others. But they're finding that visual imagery is more convincing than the word. The Nazis knew this, knew it well. Hitler was very well versed in this. The idea that if you can give a visual image to someone, that carries more weight than trying to convince them or talk to them. That is just scary. Because people out there see these images on TV, and it influences what they buy, it influences their values. And for us to come through and say, that's not true, that's not reality. And they're going to argue with this because they know it is. Now, here's the problem. it brings about a major spiritual fallacy, and that's this. If my life experiences don't match up with my faith, then my faith must be wrong, because we're convinced that the experience is the thing that determines what is true. And there are people out there who will take experience and make a doctrine out of the experience. No, you go to the scriptures, let the scriptures speak the truth by God's Spirit. Then you apply it to your life in a way that is honoring to Him. Now, I've only got two of these very quickly. I love these things. There's a video out there. Can you see these animals? I think it's about 10 in the video clip. They show it for 10 seconds, and you have to find where the animal is in there. There's a great one on the tiger, but there's one on the bear. Now, obviously, you can't see it from where you are, but if you look at it really, really, really close, finally, you'll see there's a bear just peeping over some ferns over there in that part of it. How many of you have done these crazy things? Carla, how many books of these did we have at home? Evan, of course, always got Calvin and Hobbes. He just loved that tiger and poor little Calvin, always having something pulled on him. But we would buy whole books of Fine Waldo. And there was that one fellow in there who had the striped shirt and a black hair and a toboggan on top. And you would be amazed at what they put into these things. And sometimes you could pore over that thing with a magnifying glass for 15 or 20 minutes or even more, trying to find where that stupid character is in there. But you see, it's a matter of perspective. All the clutter in there distorted what we were able to see. So, just so you don't spend all your time there, he's up there peeping out from behind something. I should have put this up there first so you know what Waldo looks like. Those of you who've been deprived of the experience. Faith sometimes is like that. Sometimes we have a part of the puzzle. Sometimes we don't see the full thing of what God is trying to do. So I want to put a couple things together before we get to Moses. When God spoke to Abraham there in Genesis chapter 15, he had given him a promise. And you can see over here, your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. Not going to debate this up here, but it's absolutely not 400 years they were there. They were there until the 430th year. So it depends on the dating of the time from the, it could be from time the covenant was given. It could be from the time of the weaning of Isaac, but it's unto the 400th year. Now, I'll mention that in just a few minutes. The point is, they were in Egypt and they suffered. And the nation whom I serve, I will judge. Now, pay attention to that part of it. Afterward, your descendants will come out with great possessions. Now, as for you, you're going to die. But in the fourth generation, your descendants will return back here, where Abraham was in Canaan, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Now, there are a lot of things that he puts into there. But this is a prophecy that in God's timetable, 430 years from the time that the covenant was given, God was going to do something that was the great deliverance of them out of Egypt. God set the time. Now, as far as Abraham here, I jotted down a few things. All of us sometimes go through a crisis of faith. We have to decide what we really believe and whether or not we're on the same wavelength with God. I jotted down here, Abraham is promised all these children, but he's childless. His wife is childless. Romans 4 addresses that issue, that he staggered not at the promise of God, but in full faith, not only in the against the deadness of his own body, but also Sarah's barrenness, he believed that what God would do is follow through. And then the second crisis he had was the sojourning in the land. Now, one of the things we need to keep in mind, that ownership and possession are different. He gave the land to Abraham, reaffirmed it to Isaac, then reaffirmed it to Jacob. But it's very clear in there that when he gives this promise to Abraham, he says, your descendants will get this land in which you are a stranger. The book of Hebrews makes it clear. It lists Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and throws Sarah in there. These all died in faith, not having received the promise. So they were strangers and sojourners in the land. Jacob had to move because of what his two sons did to the inhabitants of Shechem. Abraham had to buy the cave of Machpelah to bury his wife in. They did not possess the property. The Amorites and seven nations total were in control of the land. But this is a long-term promise. God always thinks long-term. Sometimes we think he's sitting up late tonight figuring how to defeat Satan's strategy the next day. God doesn't have to do that. He doesn't have to have a committee vote. Doesn't have to do anything except do what he intended to do the whole time. Sometimes that's to allow people the freedom to make some stupid and sinful mistakes. That's on them. But God at any point will rein it in and accomplish exactly what he wants. So he said to Abraham, this is what I will do. And then finally, the last thing I jotted down about him, the other crisis in faith is now he's got a son through whom God will fulfill these promises. And God says in Genesis 22, all right, Abram, it's time. Go up to Mount Moriah there and sacrifice Isaac. Now, that was a crisis of faith. He had no doubt he would have to do that. But Hebrews 11 comes to our rescue. We tend to be the Paul Harveys that look at the rest of the story, and then we read our understanding back into what the people are experiencing at the time. So we say, we know what God is like. We know he wouldn't have had him do that. Well, Abraham wouldn't have known that. This is a common practice all around him with the heathen people amongst whom he lived. And Hebrews 11 makes it clear that the one in whom it was said, thy seed will be called, would be put to death because Abraham accounted that God was faithful and would raise him from the dead. There was no illusion on Abraham's part. When he took out that knife ready to perform the sacrifice, he isn't having these little pauses. God, any time now. He is fully prepared to cut Isaac's throat and let him bleed out as an offering. And God stopped him and provided an alternate sacrifice. Abraham had a crisis of faith. But at the same time, God had said to him, you need to understand, it's your descendants who will actually take possession of this land. And then I put Joseph here because Isaac's not going to figure into this yet. Jacob will in just a minute. But the next thing on God's agenda is the work with Joseph. So here's Joseph who has a dream. And that dream says, Joseph, you're going to have honor and recognition and authority. He's ridiculed by his brothers. He's ridiculed by his fathers. But Jacob makes a note of it. They believe that God would speak in dreams, which is fine, because he was. So then the news is brought to him, Joseph must be dead because we found his cloak and it's all stained with blood and a wild animal must have devoured him. And now Jacob's hopes were crushed. But look at Joseph. What is he thinking when his brothers sell him into captivity, and then he's falsely accused. And for 13 years, he's in slavery, part of which he's in jail. He's spending time in jail. The winemaker forgot about the dream that Joseph interpreted in prison. So after two long years, God intervenes again. Now Pharaoh has two dreams. And guess who's available to interpret dreams? Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh and gave the dream. And Pharaoh put him in a position which was second only to him. He's vice president of Egypt now. So now, how does Joseph deal with this? Did he focus on the wrong that had been done. Now, by the way, it's easy to do that. It's understandable. But you look at Joseph, and now what has happened before he sees his brothers again would be 7 years of fruitfulness and then 2 years of famine. And they stand before him, and as a matter of fact, they bow down before him, and it says, and Joseph recalled the dream. He probably had dismissed it out of his mind, thinking, I must have gotten that wrong. Up until the time he was actually sitting on whatever throne he had there in Egypt. And as he begins to look at that, he realized, number one, God has spoken to me, and I didn't see anything that was promising for years, but now I'm at the place that God had pictured in the dream with my brothers bowing down in front of me. Now you see what he's doing? He is seeing how God has controlled this thing. So what is his response? Two occasions. I jot it down here in Genesis 49, also Genesis 50. But they were terrified of him. But he said, God sent me ahead of you to save many people alive. After Jacob dies, they're terrified he's going to finally get even. And by the way, the first one, he hugged them and he comforted them. And then the second time is after the death, and now they think he's going to get even. So they come to him again, and he again says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. How can you get mad at somebody else for playing a role in your life that God turns out for good? Now, by the way, what they do is horrible at times. But doesn't it cushion the blow to understand that people in their blindness, people in their humanity can do things that are just plain hurtful. And yet God overrules it to bring about whatever good he wants in your life. Well, they played a role. Yeah, it was a hurtful role. But don't let that eclipse the fact that we praise God for his overpowering grace and sovereignty in our life. So Joseph had every right for 13 years to figure that my faith isn't worth what it would have taken to roll it up and put it in my pocket because God didn't follow through with what I thought was a dream from him. And now he sees it was true after all. The timing was wrong. We think that victory is a straight road. And sometimes the most magnificent victories go around all over the place of hurts and extra time before we get there. We should understand that God is there and always in control. And now Jacob. When Jacob finds out that his son is living in Egypt, then he figures, I have to see Joseph one last time. Now, here's the problem. Here is his crisis of faith. First time was the loss of Joseph. That obviously is a crisis of faith. What about the dream that his son had in which he would be a future king? So he's second-guessing his faith. He would say, I must have got it wrong because that was not the interpretation God intended. He's dead. And then when he finds out that Joseph is alive in Egypt, now he's got another problem. Whereas Abraham was not forbidden to go to Egypt, Isaac was. He said, don't go down to Egypt. You sojourn in the land that is here. So there's a prohibition against going to Egypt. So as he thinks about what am I going to do, it doesn't say what kind of thinking was in his thinking, whether he thought, well, that applied to my dad, Isaac, but it doesn't apply to me. But I just have to see Joseph. So he starts out on the way. And on the way, then God speaks to him and said, don't be afraid to go down to Egypt because I will make of you a great nation there. So he has permission to go to Egypt. But I'm sure he had a conflict within. Is it okay for me to go? And what will happen if I do go to Egypt? Because that would be disobedience to the Lord. But the Lord assured him that he had an overriding purpose. Now, again, keep in mind that God's long-term plan for this thing is 350 years. Now, when he goes down to Egypt, he stands before Pharaoh at 130 years of age. And Pharaoh said, hey, you're an old fella. He said, I'm not nearly as old as my fathers were, and long and bad have been my days. Sorrowful. Well, when you look at how many years he lived without his beloved son, when you look at his running from Esau, his brother, he looked back and he focused on some really bad things that had happened. Well, that's perspective. But he still seems to be a man of real faith. Now, if you look at Abraham, he lived 100 years after Isaac was born. Isaac lived 105 years more or longer than Abraham. And then Jacob lived another 10 years before he went to Egypt. That's 215 years. Now, one of the things that we will have here is in Canaan, they lived 215 years. In Egypt, 215 years. You can prove that quite easily from a number of ways. One of them is that some of the Hebrew text, the time of the sojourn of Israel, who lived in Egypt, was 400 years. They sojourned in Canaan, and they sojourned in Egypt. And some of the text, not the Hebrew text that the King James people translate from, but there are other Hebrew texts out there, including the Greek Septuagint, which add the time of the sojourn of Egypt, of Israel in Canaan and Egypt was 430 years. And you go to Galatians, you find that from the time of the Abrahamic covenant to the time of the giving of the law was 430 years. It pinpoints it. The law was given 3 months after they came out of Egypt. So anyway, it doesn't matter, except to understand that Joseph died 64 years before Moses was born. So you've got 80 years at least, well, actually more than that, in which they would be in dire straits and captivity. But Joseph, of course, was really pivotal in that. So when Israel, that is Jacob, this is where God speaks to him and said, "Here am I." I quoted that for you. "But I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will surely bring you up again, and Joseph will put his hand on your eyes." So now Moses comes along. Now Moses is aware of these promises to his ancestor. And he thinks God is going to deliver Israel from Egypt. That's great. Give him a check mark. He passed that test. The one passage in Genesis 15 indicated 400 years. It doesn't pinpoint which is the time there. But Moses is probably thinking to himself, it's about time for God to deliver the people. And if it's 400 years in here, it's time for that to happen. And God is choosing me. I'm in an ideal place where I can be the deliverer. So he takes steps hoping that his brethren would understand, again, not that he would be the deliverer, but that God would deliver Israel through him. So that was faith on his part. But you see, in God's timing, God said, no, you're jumping the gun here because the time of their coming out of captivity is not for another 40 years. So he goes 40 years into Midian. Now over there in Midian, he's having to think through. Boy, did I misunderstand that? There's a bounty on my head. Because God didn't tell him, hey, you're premature in your expectations. You're a little bit ahead in what you're expecting me to do. Because God has his timetable, and sometimes we understand it, sometimes we don't. But he had it exactly right. God was going to deliver Israel through him, but God would say, when I'm ready. So here is Moses. So he is taking an active role. Let me make sure I don't spend a lot of time looking for some things here. But I put jotted down here his crisis of faith, and that is his captivity. It's a well-known story to us. We don't have to spend a lot of time on it. It's just a fascinating thing with plagues and all of that. But we need to understand God's perspective. Moses and Joseph and Esau, well, not Esau in this case, but Isaac and Abraham, they were men of deep faith. They were committed to understanding what God wanted and to do it. But God sometimes works on a need-to-know basis. And sometimes he simply says, I will tell you what you need to know, and what I expect of you is obedience. When sub-commanders get orders that a certain latitude and longitude are a place, they're to open sealed orders to do what they're commissioned to do. Now, if they never leave the dock, will the next step be engaged? Will the envelope be opened? You see, God wants us to obey Him on a step-by-step basis. Remember the book, Just Enough Light for the Step I'm On. He says to the priest, the minute you set your foot in the River Jordan, I will part it and you can walk over dry shod. What if the priest had never stepped in that water? They'd still be camped out of Acacia Grove like Palestinian displaced people. Well, the fact of the matter is, we can't be trusted with all the information. As a matter of fact, my guess is we're far, far better off if we stay at a place of dependence on the Lord. We're such a self-sufficient, we were talking about this in class, we're just a self-sufficient people and entitled people that we're coasting spiritually, many of us. Things are good enough for us that we don't have to think about the spiritual warfare or the battles that need to be fought or are a lot of the things. As long as we're in our comfort zone, we think that's the entitled place that American Christians should be. And we would have culture shock if we went around the world and viewed the deplorable conditions that even other believers have in many of the countries of the world. We have it good, and boy, are we ungrateful. I just thought the other day, driving, and I thought to myself, man, boy, that knee hurts. I built too many decks, shingled too many roofs, climbed too many ladders. Man, my knees are shot. It's not an old football injury. I didn't play football. And I thought to myself, man, that hurts. But then, you know, you just finished visiting Nora. And the thing that comes to your mind is, Lord, I'm thankful I don't have to face the battles that some other people face. I'm thankful that the doctor did not diagnose me with a terminal illness. I'm thankful that I'm not in a wheelchair like Frank. Did you ever turn your complaints into a praise? The most effective prayer you and I can have is conversational prayer, where we're just walking along and we're driving along and we're telling the Lord, this is what's on my mind and on my heart. But we're so preoccupied with our own selves that that's the only thing we focus on. We need to back up and see the larger forest. We're stuck in a maze. And there are people out there, they just found some bodies the other day, some hikers who got off the road somehow or other, the pathway, and before they found them, they had died. Well, wouldn't that be great if they could have had a little helicopter and just lifted up to see where that little pathway went, where the rivers were and all of this stuff? Man, they could have been delivered from certain death. Spiritually speaking, we can be stuck. The best thing to do is to use her cell phone and call up to that hovering helicopter and say, hey, guy, can you help us? We need to get out of this place. Whoever has a better perspective is likely to help you. Spiritually speaking, whoever has a better perspective is certainly the one who can help you and me. There are all kinds of ways of being stuck. And as I look at the situation today, I don't sit back and judge people. I just look at myself, and I hope that's not a barometer of what other people be like. But I think to myself, why aren't people more hungry for God's word? You call a conference on most anything Christian, and it's a big ho-hum. But if you dangle some other bauble in front of people, tickets to the game, or sitting around afternoon watching Hallmark movies. It doesn't matter what it is. If other things have a priority in our life and God doesn't have a significant role, we've missed the best of what God can offer to us. So here they are. So the sojourn of the people in Egypt was 430 years. Now, talking about God's timetable, it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, that is from the covenant, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord That would be the Israelites, 603,550 people, 20 years of age. They went out from the land of Egypt. God is never late. He's always on time. From your and my perspective, we wonder, God, what are you doing? Why didn't you do something yet? When are you going to get around to it? Why did you let that person enter my life and create such a debacle? The fact of the matter is, the right thing to do is say, Lord, I can trust you to make sense of what's hurting me. When Charlotte died, my life took a whole different direction. It's almost like total disorientation. When you live with a partner for 50 years and you even think alike, and now you don't have somebody to tell you what to do. She didn't have to tell me what to do. She was great in that respect. Major adjustment. So I have to stay focused. And Lord, it's a new thing that I'm dealing with now. Let me see the good in this. And I look at things like, Andy, you've got more time now to devote. What? To ministering people? I'm not sure that I have a long list of what I see that's good. All I need is one thing. That is, Lord, I can depend on you. Keep my eyes wide open to whatever ministry you bring my way. And I tell you, that'll fill your time completely. So, they come out of Egypt. Because in God's timetable, he had several things he wanted to accomplish, and I'll just give you the three of them. Our time's up in 4 minutes. The first thing is, he left there in Egypt for whatever time they were there to form a nation. He tells that to Jacob. Boy, they underwent a lot there, and they amalgamated into strong people. I mean, you build some pyramids and things like that, you're going to have some muscle. So they didn't have a lot of weapons and things, but they congealed as a people group who had a common experience, and especially as they came through the Red Sea, they saw that great miracle, but they formed a nation. The second thing God wanted to do is to bring about deliverance, bring about an event that would show them that the land born in a day was a supernatural event in which he brought them out in a supernatural way, and they could point to that and say, this was a supernatural God. Now, how they got off track there quickly, I don't really know. But I do know that 40 years later, a pagan woman said to them, we heard what God did for you in bringing you out of Egypt, parting the sea to bring you out of Egypt, and how you overcame the two kings of the Amorites, and our legs are like jelly. We're quivering inside because we know that your God is the true God. Now, she's no longer pagan. She becomes Ruth in the Messianic lineage. But this is something it refers back to with the Passover. In the days your children say, what do you mean by this Seder service? You will say, God brought us out of the land of Egypt on eagle's wings. Just a great lesson for them. The third thing and final thing is judgment. Now, you recall, as we looked at that, there were two things. When I bring you out, I will judge the nation that oppressed you. God raised up Pharaoh for the very purpose of showing his own power, and the 10 plagues in Exodus 12 were designed as judgments on the gods of Egypt, aimed at each one of them. He was destroying the most religious nation probably the world has ever seen, and Egypt was destined for judgment. And also, your descendants will return again to this place because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. God is giving these Amorites another bit of time, perhaps, to call them to repentance, and they didn't listen. So he's going to use Israel as a judgment to bring these pagan nations in Canaan to judgment. Final thing I want to put up here is this. In Jeremiah 18, one of my favorite passages is where God sends Jeremiah to the potter's house. Fascinating passage. Potter, total control of the clay. It was marred in his hand. And then he just wadded it up and then shaped it again. God said, the lesson you will need to learn from this that you will tell the children of Israel is the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck it up, pull it down, to destroy it. Looks like my yellow got off there a little bit. If they repent, I will relent. But if I speak concerning a nation to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight, then he's going to change his mind and bring judgment. Thing I want you to go with is, where do we stand? God planted this great nation of ours. We have a godly heritage going all the way back. And now we are doing everything we possibly can to make sure that every vestige of the name and remembrance of God is erased. If God has total control over each nation, my question is, if we continue the present way, at what point in God's time will he say, enough? At what point in Revelation 10, not referring to this, but will an angel stand with one foot on the water, one foot on the sea or land, and say, time will be no more. There will be no further delay. Now, that's true of our nation. We Christians have had it easy. We're going to have it tough. On a personal level, God pronounces blessing upon all of us who walk uprightly in obedience to him. But we can forfeit the goodness of God in our life if we choose to go our own way in a path of rebellion. It's possible for even believers to get sidetracked. It's possible for us to get some things in our faith that are not true, and yet if we live by them, it's going to have adverse consequences. I would say my encouragement to you is read the scriptures. Try to, as much as possible, make sure you accurately understand what God has said, what God has committed himself to. Then just get out there and live by it. You won't be able to go wrong. Neither will I. Shall we stand and close in prayer? Father, you've called each one of us to be a deliverer. You want us to deliver other believers from hurts as we comfort them in the adversities of life. You want us to speak words of encouragement when they're distressed. You want us to come alongside of them as you have come alongside us and minister by the power of your Spirit. And then we pray that as a church we might be known for our love and support of one another. And then we might be a deliverer for those who don't yet know you. Most of us have some relatives, friends, neighbors, co-workers, and we're not necessarily sure where they stand spiritually. Sometimes it's very obvious where they stand spiritually. Give us wisdom to speak your truth, and then we know your Spirit will use it to accomplish that which he pleases and bring about enlightenment and conviction and conversion in their lives. And what a privilege it would be to know that there's someone who's going to heaven because we were faithful. Thank you for the privilege. In Christ's name, amen.